Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the scripture lesson section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just keep your finger in that place because I will be referring to it from time to time. This is Communion Sunday. We observe the communion once a month. And it's a very important service. I think of the text is not coming from 1 Thessalonians 1, although the message will be built around that. I'm thinking of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he writes, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's important because we do this in remembrance, or we are supposed to do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus to us. It reminds us of his death, of his suffering for our sins. But then it, as that verse from 1 Corinthians 11:26 indicates, the keeping of the Lord's Supper by those who are his people has a noteworthy focus as well. For what we do when we take the communion, we proclaim. You become a proclaimer, or you become a preacher, if you will, when you take the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that you proclaim the fact that the Lord died for your sins. And also it indicates that you are trusting in the Lord's death for your eternal salvation. It testifies to the fact that your life has been changed as a result of the merits of Christ's death. And it also indicates that you believe, according to Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back a second time. And both of those are very important messages. The heart of the gospel, Paul tells the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so this is paramount. This is foundational. But there is the companion truth in that mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. And that is that Jesus is coming back the second time. I refer to only two portions of scripture. There are many of them. In fact, I understand, I haven't counted them myself, that there are more references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus than there were references to the fact that he would come the first time, which he did in Bethlehem's manger. I refer to John chapter 14 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "If I go," he's telling the disciples, "I'm going to ascend to the Father," but he said, "If I go, I am going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, where I am, there you may be also." And then I think of Acts chapter 1 and the second part of verse 11, where the angels said to the disciples, who were left almost dumbfounded as they saw Jesus ascend out of their vision into a cloud, and they hardly knew what they were doing or what was happening. And suddenly the two angelic beings stood beside them and said, What do you men of Galilee mean by just standing there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Now those are only two references. Jesus said that he would come back, and the angels said to the disciples, "He's going to come back." And we believe that he is. And when you take communion, you are saying, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is going to come back. And because of the merits of his shed blood, because I'm trusting in him, I am ready for that return of our Lord." Now, we can usually do anything two different ways. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. The incorrect way or the wrong way of observing the Lord's Supper, this is true of the Lord's Supper, and you're familiar with it, was demonstrated or is demonstrated to us by the way the Corinthians partook of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They did not really remember the Lord's body. They used the communion service, they added to it, they had a feast, and the rich people kept everything to themselves. the poor people were not considered. They were pushed off in a corner. They did not observe it correctly by not really remembering the Lord's body on earth, or really recalling to mind that Jesus had died for their sins to make them different. And the kind of life that they lived did not validate the truth of their Christian experience. And we find that not only in 1 Corinthians 11, but you find it because of the divisions that there were in the church, the fact that they were having lawsuits one against the other, the fact that there was immorality in the church. They were not demonstrating the power of a changed life. Now, although as believers we are not saved by what we do or not do, we are not saved by works, there are expectations upon the one who names the name of the Lord Jesus. Those expectations come from two different areas. One, and that is paramount, of course, is the expectation that God has of those who profess to be his children. I think of Ephesians chapter 4 and 1, of God's expectations, as Paul voices it when he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, that you live a life that is in keeping with your faith, the calling that you have been called." And then let me say, too, the great non-church world, the unsaved folk with whom you work, the unsaved neighbors that you may have, they have expectations of you. And that is why Paul instructed Titus in chapter 2 and verse 5 of his letter concerning the older women training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that, and this is what I want to underscore, so that no one will malign the word of God. And the implication there is that when we do not live a life that is in keeping with our profession, we are causing the word of God to be maligned. And we know that today, as perhaps in no other day, although it has always been true, we have those who are maligning the word of God because of people like Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart, whose life did not measure up to the profession that was being made. But it's also true of us if we do not set the kind of example that we should. Now, the Thessalonians, though not perfect, are a good example of people who could observe the communion in a worthy manner. And very, very quickly, I want us to see two or three reasons why this is so. Now, one reason is that the Thessalonians began right. Thessalonians 2, or is it 1 and 2? I'm not sure that I have the right reference here. Thessalonians, yes, the second verse, 1 and 2. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." And later on, he will say, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." And that takes us back to the account of how that the gospel came to Thessalonica, of how that Paul and Silas went there, and of how that for in Acts chapter 17, verses 2-4, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And we read, "Some of the Jews were persuaded, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women." The heart of that message was the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was at the very heart of it. And then in verse 2, as I have just read, Paul said, "We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers." Why was that? Well, just read on. "We continually remember you before God and our Father for your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Their lives demonstrated that they had come to know Christ. There was proof. I wonder, is that true in our own lives? Is there proof? that we are actually vitally related to Jesus Christ because of his death and because of his resurrection. I heard a statement made, I'm not sure if it was Vance Havner, that Pastor Sloss used to quote from time to time, that it seems today that in the so-called Christian church, that people are inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so that they become immune to the real truth. And think about that for a while if you like. But this was not true of those who lived in Thessalonica who came to know the Lord Jesus. They began right. And those who begin right are more apt to end up right than those who begin wrong. Although those who begin wrong, I'm glad that there's always a chance to change. But the Thessalonians began right. And Paul was able to pray with them with thanksgiving. Something else I want you to notice about them in verse 4. We know that God has chosen you, as the NIV reference put it. These people were chosen by God. And this is true of you if you're a believer today. It is true that no one accepts Christ, or no one becomes a Christian without accepting the Lord Jesus, believing in him as their own Savior. And yet, that choice of the Lord Jesus, that surrender to him, comes as a result of God's choice, setting his love upon us, and we become believers in him. And as Paul told the Ephesians 1 in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained that you should bring forth fruit. And so the Thessalonians were chosen by Christ. And Paul reminds them of that. And I want to remind you of that fact, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, that it is as a result of God's choice of you. And that choice is, as Paul told the Ephesians, was that they might be holy and blameless in his sight. So please remember that. Now, verses 9 and 10 tell of the first chapter of Thessalonians indicate to us that these people were not only chosen, I've touched on it already, but they were a converted people. 9 and 10, they tell us, that is, there was a report that was circulated. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were converted. They were turned around from the old life. There were changes that were made. They were delivered from their idols. There was a radical turnaround. They were once bound by idol forces. The Greek deities were those that held their attention and held sway. If I could take you to India, or if I could take you to Nepal and interview certain of the worshipers of the various deities in those two countries, you would realize what a stranglehold that idolatry has on many, many millions of the world today. I was hiking with my son-in-law on the mountains of Nepal a number of years ago, just after the major Hindu worship festival in October. And my son-in-law, who knew Nepal, would talk with certain of the men that we met on the way. Well, why? What have you just done? Well, they celebrated Diwali. What did you do? Well, we made sacrifices. What would happen if you didn't do that? And they said, well, if we didn't do that, we'd be apt to get sick. We would be apt to lose our jobs. We would have bad luck, etc., etc. We've got to do it because of the hold that this has upon us. The Thessalonians had turned from their idols, and they had turned not just away from idolatry, but they had turned to serve the living and the true God and to wait expectantly for his return, or the return of his Son from heaven, with patience and expectancy. Let me ask ourselves this morning, have we really been converted? Have we been delivered from our idols? You say, I don't have any idols in my house. Fine. But according to the biblical understanding, an idol is anything that you have or that I have in my life that takes precedence over my love and over my worship for God. It could be something that is perfectly good. I could put my home ahead of God, and a home is certainly a priority in our lives. But we could worship it instead of our God. We could put our family ahead. We could put our church even ahead. That our church becomes something that we worship rather than worshiping God. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, think about it. I could put my cottage ahead of God. I could put my own personal comfort ahead of my worship for God. I could put my money ahead of God. There isn't anything that it is impossible for us to put ahead of the Lord in our lives, and it becomes an idol. Many, many people within the Christian church today are living in the bondage of idolatry because something that is good has been put ahead of God. Are we really changed? Not perfect. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he becomes a new creature. But all things are passing away, all things are becoming new. A number of weeks ago, there was an article that came out about Easter time, I believe it was, in Maclean's magazine that listed or that indicated that the majority of people in Canada are Christians, are believers. And yet, as I look around us and as we look around us, how much impact are these who are supposed to be believers having upon their world? How much impact is there? How much impact is my life having? I have an article that I photocopied out of one of the books in my library that tells of what happened in 18th century England under the ministry of the Wesleys and of John Whitfield. It was a time of low ebb in the religious life of the country. France went the way of the revolution. What happened in England? And as Bishop Ryle tells about it, a Christian historian as well as a Bible expositor, tells about Wesley and Whitfield and the others that were raised up to preach the gospel then. They preached everywhere, in the pulpit of a church, a barn, in the field, or in the marketplace. And wherever hearers could be gathered, the spiritual reformers of the 18th century talked to men about their souls. They preached simply the sufficiency and the supremacy of Holy Scripture, the total corruption of human nature, that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. That faith was the one thing men needed in order to obtain an interest in Christ's work for their souls. They taught that there was an inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They taught that when a person really believed, he became a new creature in Christ, and that that change was manifested in every area of his life. Soon the traveling evangelists had to move on to the next town. When they did, men and women on fire for the Savior who had given them a new life started Bible classes, prayer groups. On their own, they started to preach judgment for sinners and the love of the Savior to all who would listen. They attacked the decay and decadence in government, business, and the church. And even though less than 2.5% of the population was converted during Wesley's 50 years of ministry, the face of England was changed. As that handful became the salt of the earth, the slave trade was stopped. 4 out of 5 taverns were closed for lack of business. Prison and penal reforms were instituted. The dangerous conditions under which children worked in factories were improved, and corruption in government declined. What's happening today? Why are we not having more of an influence than we are as the Church of Jesus Christ? The Thessalonians did. I'm only quarter way through my message this morning. It's only supposed to be a meditation. But I hope that we've been given something to think about. This has been very much upon my own heart over the past number of weeks as my heart has been moved concerning the conditions that we see around us. And the fact that we as believers, and I'm saying we, I'm not pointing my finger at you, my friend, that we seem to have so little power to affect the situations that exist around us. We have been converted, but have we really been turned around? Are our lives really changed, or are we still bound by the old things? Are our lives any different than they used to be before we became believers? Where is our stand for Christ? The Thessalonian Christians could observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner because, one, they were genuinely converted, two, they had left their idols, and were serving the Lord by a life consistent with their profession. And at the table, they could proclaim the Lord's death and certain return in a worthy manner. You say, as I look into my own life, I realize that I don't measure up. I was going to say that's good. That's good if we realize it. Because the instruction of the Apostle Paul was, let a person examine himself, and so let that person eat, and so let that person drink. We come in repentance for our sins. We receive the forgiveness of God. And isn't it wonderful that God completely erases and forgives and cleanses our sins? But he wants us to be repentant even as believers, as we would approach the Lord's table this morning, as we would take of those emblems of his broken body and of his shed blood.